recording on Dr. Dawson's instructions.
Yes. All right, good. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing as we come to his holy word. Our Father, we are very much aware that we stand on holy ground here, as you speak to us, penned by David thousands of years ago, but as relevant to us in our day and age as ever. So, Lord, again, we plead with you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Lord, bless me as I speak these words, weak and tired and inadequate for the task. But Lord, by your sovereign arm of power and grace, we ask that each of us may see our Saviour as we consider these words this morning. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Well, someone once said that the Psalms are the anatomy of the human soul. Our psalm today is number 17, which our brother Ron read to us just a minute ago, and it's a very interesting one because it raises some really fascinating and maybe even thorny questions. We're going to look at this text under three main points, being number one, the first petition, which is called Vindicate Me. Number two, the second petition, Protect Me from My Enemies. And number three, the third petition, Deliver My Soul from the Wicked. I don't know enough of your text system to know if it's on the screen. Otherwise, if it's easy, just I would encourage you to have it open on your lap or on your telephone, however you do it, just to follow, because there's quite a few verses to get through. So let's look at our first idea, friends, which is the first petition, which I've called Vindicate Me, verses 1 to 5. The first thing that you'll notice if you look at the way it's printed in your Bibles is that Psalm 17 is a prayer. Now, where it says in your text there on your page, a prayer of David, you know, sometimes when you get printings of the Bible, it's got little publisher's notes or little editor's things, you know. That's not actually the case here. This is actually in the original of God's words. It hasn't been added in to help us. It actually says, you know, as it was written all those thousands of years ago, a prayer of David. And once you read verse 1, it becomes very obvious that it is a prayer of David. Let's have a look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not arise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. David claims there in verse 1 that his cause is just and that his lips are free of deceit. And that by asking for vindication in verse 2, he will be shown to be in the right. That God will behold the right with his eyes. That is, that God will judge rightly and will find in David's favour. And David goes on then in verses 3 to 5 to give the high detail of exactly why the Lord should find him to be in the right. And it all boils down to David's own integrity. Have a look at this, verse 3 to 5. He says, Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. Verse 4, As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Now this is where things start to get very interesting. What on earth is David saying here? What is David basing his appeal to the Lord upon? You see, in verse 3, he declares that he has no secret sins that he's cherishing. And also, you know, he says that his speech is godly. In verses 4 and 5, he says that he has avoided violence, avoided slipping from God's ways. And yes, it says there that it's by God's power, you know, by the word of God's lips. But still, what makes us nervous as we read this is that we are worried that God, that David is appealing to God based on his own righteousness. At first glance, we might think he sounds like the Pharisee in that famous parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. You might remember the tale. You know, it was a tax collector and a Pharisee went up to pray. And Jesus, in this story, very clearly condemns this Pharisee, this religious man, for being the one who said, he says, you know, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like, you know, this tax collector. You might remember that verse. And we ask ourselves as we read David here in Psalm 17, is David being like the Pharisee here? Is he standing on his own righteousness, thinking it will win favour with God when he prays? We might even, you know, as good Aussies, we might be thinking, has David gotten a bit full of himself? What about, say, you know, Psalm 130, verse 3, which is a line we sing in time to time in church, isn't it? If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Or how about Psalm 143, where David himself writes, no one living is righteous before you. We could think of the Lord's Prayer. We prayed it, you know, 20 minutes ago, didn't we, together, where the Lord Jesus taught us to ask for forgiveness as we pray, right? So what is David doing in our passage today in Psalm 17? Has he developed too high an opinion of himself? Well, no, he hasn't. Let us consider the context, friends. David speaks of his enemies in this passage, those who are violent men, those who are seeking his harm, those who are wicked. And in the face of such evil, David rightly aligns himself with the right cause. He was, after all, said to be a man after God's own heart. But even if we think, you know, of David's claim here in verses 3 to 5, perhaps in a more general sense, look at what he's saying, and you'll notice that he's not claiming to be perfectly sinless. Rather, he's claiming that he is steadfast. He's not claiming that he's perfect, but that he has been consistent. He's not claiming that he's without fault, but that he is loyal to God and that his heart is for God, and that this has been shown through overall obedience. Elsewhere in Psalm 66, it says this, it says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Can we all see what's going on here? This is not about David pretending to be sinless. Instead, it is about living a life which does not make profession of faith into a falsehood. This is not about self-righteousness. It is about living so that an inconsistent life is avoided, a life, you know, sullied by sinful patterns of speech or behaviour or motives which get in the way of our relationship with God. So the application for this first point, dear brothers and sisters, is very short. But I'm sorry to say it's very sharp. If you are a Christian, and I'm going to try to avoid making eye contact with people generally here because I don't want anyone to feel singled out by me, but the word of God searches us, doesn't it? But if you are a Christian, are you living with ongoing sinful speech, sinful behavior, sinful motives, which mean that coming in prayer to the Lord God, who is perfectly holy, is simply not effective? Do your petitions to the throne of grace arise from deceit? Have you strayed from the paths of righteousness, from the word of God's lips, into the ways of violent men, of those who hate God and his people? If that is so, then today is the day to repent. Now, if you have something that's burdening you in this regard, you're very welcome to come and talk to me after the service, or talk to one of the elders here, or just talk to a friend here. But no matter which way you go there, you must go straight to God the Father to pray for forgiveness, and you must do so through Christ as your only way to the Father. And the Holy Spirit will help you as you repent, as you seek forgiveness, and he will set your path straight. And friend, if you know this work, then you will be able to present a case before the Lord when you pray in the same vein as David does here in Psalm 17. We'll move on now to our second point, which is the second petition David makes, which I've called Protect Me from My Enemies. This concerns verses 6 through 12. And the second petition of David is, as for the first one, made directly to the Lord. And the petition itself actually runs from verse 6 to verse 9. And I'm going to reread it because it's important. Verse 6, I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Verse 7, show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. Now, there's some famous lines there, aren't there? Some of us would know them in song. Where I go to church in town for decades, the sign said, what was it? I think it said something like, be the apple of God's eye. I kind of twisted the verse, actually. But you get the idea, being the apple of the eye. Very famous sort of English expression from here, isn't it? Now, what David is asking God to do in these verses is not hard to see, is it? It's really, really clear. To protect him from his deadly enemies. But what is really interesting about these verses is what they tell us about the God of Israel. This is exactly where David's mind is at. The first thing revealed to us is that David not only believes in God, he not only believes that God is there, most people kind of believe that in one sense, don't they? But it says at the beginning of verse 6 that he knows for a fact that God will answer his prayer. And it is in that confidence that in the second half of verse 6, he asks God to hear his words. Just as a quick side point, it's actually one of the key things that the non-Christian doesn't know. It's quite sad, really, isn't it? You see, people generally, people I speak to in the workplace of more than I'd like to be. And I get talking to my workmates or just people who I know around town, and people, they kind of hope that there's a God who hears prayer, don't they? And I often get asked, everyone who I work with knows I'm a Christian. I make it clear to them. I work in healthcare. It matters that I'm a Christian for some of the things that our brother George voiced the prayer for. Abortion, for example, I won't be a party to it. And I tell people why. But people ask me to pray for things. But I can tell that they're asking speculatively. It's maybe a bit of a backup. Okay? But only the faith of the Bible brings the 100% confidence that God will not only exist, not only hear, but will respond to a believer's prayer. That's very special, isn't it? Just think about that for half a second. The second thing revealed to us in these verses is that God acts consistently to save his people just as he has in times past. Or as one fellow put it, God repeats history. If we look at the first part of verse 7 there, where the words say, show the wonder of your great love, then the original language, the verb translated into us into English as show the wonder, actually carries with it the idea of God making a distinction between his people and their enemies. So the exact word was used, if you remember your Bibles or if you ever went to Sunday school, in the Exodus, remember the plagues upon Egypt. Okay, and for three of those plagues, the plague of the flies, the plague upon the livestock, and the plague of the death of the firstborn, right? It is very easy to remember these, right? For those three at least, the same word is used. In each one, God made a distinction so that he showed the Israelites, his people, his special love and care for them by sparing them and only them from these plagues. Also, in that part of verse 7, where it says great love, that word great love, this is English sometimes doesn't quite get it, does it? It's stronger than that English expression. The Hebrew word is one many of you would know, and you might know that word chesed, okay? And it's often translated in Bibles in a really long word called loving kindness. You might know that word, loving kindness. But even that, friends, even that doesn't quite get us there. It is a covenant-based loving kindness, all right? This is rock solid, super deep, you know, multiple iron chains level of strength we're talking, right? It's covenant-based loving kindness. God is faithful to his own covenant promises, and he loves those people to whom he made those promises, and he loves them with an everlasting love. Right? Do you get the idea how big and wide and deep this sort of love is, right? David is virtually asking the Lord to show his saving love again, as he has in the times past, as he did in the times of the plagues, as he did in the Exodus from Egypt. And thirdly, verse 8 has David asking God to keep me as the apple of your eye. We've referred to this already. Now, we know this, don't we? It's not a piece of fruit, is it? The apple means the pupil. The apple of the eye means your pupil. But here's something I learned. The original language isn't actually apple. We just have that as an English expression. It actually means the little man of the eye. Isn't that interesting? And I think that even more highlights its preciousness. We guard our pupils carefully, don't we? You know, if I came and just tapped someone here on the shoulder, they'll say, oh, what is it? You know, they wouldn't get much of it. But if I put my hand towards your eyes, you would be flinching immediately, wouldn't you? We guard our pupils perhaps more than any other part of our body. Our vision, I could say this as someone who's blind in one eye, our vision is very important to us, all right? And we protect it with great care and we're on guard to protect it, aren't we? And what David is asking God to do here, friends, is to guard him with that level of care. Just think about that for a moment. But again, this is not mere poetic exaggeration, all right? The Psalms are poems and songs, right? But it's not mere poetry. David's actually recalling something, and I wish I'd asked Brian to include this as one of the readings. It's my fault. He's actually recalling a song from way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is called the Song of Moses. It tells of God's faithful care for his people Israel. And during that song, he refers to Israel as Jacob or simply him, you know, as if it's one person, right? Here is what Moses says in verse 2 of that song in Deuteronomy 32. You may not have time to turn to it, so just listen to these four lines. In a desert land he found him. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Right, this was the love and care God showed for his people while they were in the wilderness. Fast forward in history to Psalm 17, where David's writing this, and David prays that God will show that same love again. And he prays this, not speculatively, he prays this with confidence in God's covenant-keeping nature. Verses 10 to 12 of our Psalm 17 now, we have a description of the enemies whom David has against him. Verse 10, they close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Now, we don't need to dwell too long upon these guys, these evildoers. They've made themselves hardened to any feeling of pity. They are insolent with their words, and they are intent upon destroying David and his allies. And in verse 12, we have these people really characterized as one creature, isn't it? As a lion. Not a lion in a grand, you know, British flag sort of sense, right? A lion in the sense of a ravenous, destroying, vicious animal, a bloodthirsty beast. And now we can see why, looking back again, verses 6 to 9 of this psalm, that there was a note of desperation in David's prayer. Well, the first way to apply this second point, friends, is to remember that desperation, which is in David's voice whenever we read or sing these words. The catch with what we often sing is we often sing portions of Psalms, don't we? Hence, we don't always get that full context. We don't always get the sort of the story that's being told. Too often, we end up singing Psalms as if they are pure, lofty sentiments. I don't want to embarrass anyone if you've sung this recently, but that hymn, "Oh for the Wings, for the Wings of a Dove," we sing that as if it's a, you know, sort of lofty, you know, rising to the whatever number of heavens, whereas it's actually a desperate David who wrote those words. As the deer pants for the water, that's a popular song, isn't it? It's completely out of context, because that song is that he longs for the Lord as he's being pursued by evil men. He longs for the Lord and his security, all right? And here we need to remember, in our Psalm 17, we need to remember the desperation that David is in as he writes these words, as he prays this prayer. The second way to apply this point is that when things are bad, don't be like I so often am, guilty of forgetting to pray. All right, I know it almost sounds like a pat, sort of one of those overly simplistic Sunday school lessons, doesn't it? But it's really, really important. Apart from the obvious need when things are bad, to, you know, get to safety, get, you know, other people to safety, the first thing we should do is to pray. I don't know if any parents here have ever been pulled up by their young children when something goes wrong and you're rushing around the house panicking, you're about to jump in the car, and a six-year-old says, "Dad, we should pray about this." You know, yeah, it's the most beautiful yet rebuking thing, right? I'm guessing from some nods here you know what I'm talking about. David was being pursued by lion-like vicious men, and his first reaction was to seek the help of the Lord in prayer. And so should we, right? The third way to apply these verses, this second point, the third way to apply is to pray based on the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. When we ask him for his love, friends, let us move from limiting our scope of thoughts, you know, to just the emotional nature of love as we modern people tend to perceive it, and strive to understand that it is the loving kindness of the covenant-keeping Lord that we're relying upon. Okay, now, of course, this can come with emotions and sentiment, and often by spadefuls. That's my experience, maybe yours too. However, God's love is wider and deeper and fuller than our limited view. He loves in that he saves and he delivers, just as he's been doing from the time of the plagues in Egypt, just as he's been doing from the time of the Exodus from Egypt, just as he has been doing when he sought and protected his people in the wilderness more than 3,000 years ago, right? This is the way he cares for his people. And friends, that is the confidence that we can have when we ask him to keep us as the apple of his eye. Well, our third point is the third petition, which I've called "Deliver my soul from the wicked." I didn't really call it that. It's just lifted from the text, isn't it? But it's the final three verses, excuse me. Verses 13 and 14, I'll read them again. They go like this: "Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked by your sword." Verse 14, "O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world, whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty and they store up wealth for their children." I'm going to do something a little bit naughty in this last point, and I'm not going to talk very much about that last sentence there about "you still the hunger." Okay, I'm going to skip over that because I'm trying to make a clear and very straightforward point here. As in verse 12, we have David in verse 13, actually in the original language, referring to the wicked as one person. It doesn't come through quite as clearly in our translation, but it's no problem. It could be he's referring to the leader of the pack. It could be that he's asking the Lord to confront the lot of them like they're but one person. Either way, it's easier for us as English readers, because by the time he gets to verse 14, he swaps back to referring to them all in the plural. And what he is doing is he's urgently asking that the Lord deliver him, even with his sword. David needs the Lord here to act decisively. And all the prosperity, you know, elsewhere we find David pleading with the Lord. Why is it, there's several psalms he does this. He says, why is it that the wicked prosper? Why are they, so well-to-do? Why do they seem to live well into old age while the righteous die young? Yeah, you know, there's these feelings that he has, right? And all the prosperity that the wicked seem to have and all their power, what is the good of all that in the light of that middle pass of part of verse 14? David says of these enemies that they are men of this world and that their reward is in this life. When they die, their success evaporates and they take nothing into the next life. It is left to their infants. For David, however, something completely different is in store. Take a look with me, please, at the final verse of Psalm 17, which is verse 15. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. They are beautiful words, aren't they? For David to utter this, as one translation says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. In Numbers 12, the Lord said of Moses, remember, we don't always have Old Testament noggins, do we? We don't think Old Testament-wise. Remember Moses, the big figure, really, of the Old Testament. The Lord said of Moses in Numbers 12 that, he said, with him I speak mouth to mouth. He beholds the form of the Lord. In Exodus 33, verse 11, wherefore informed that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And David is looking forward to seeing the face of the Lord. But it goes beyond what even Moses experienced, as intimate as that was. And we know that because just further along from what I read a moment ago in verse 20 of Exodus 33, for as close as Moses was with the Lord, he tells him that you cannot actually, for real, literally, see my face. But David here is drawing a sharp contrast between the wicked people who have pleasure in this life only and he who suffers persecution at their hands and whose real hope is not in this world but in the next. And there's an emphatic I. Now, he makes it his own, doesn't it, in these verses. This is necessarily, friends, talking about the next life. David will, in righteousness, see the face of God when he enters the next life. The wicked will, in unrighteousness, prosper only in this life. And he finishes with, when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And this is nothing short of life after death. It is David awakening to a new state after he dies. The wicked die and are lost. The righteous die and awake to behold the face of God. And this is not merely about, visual experience. The sense is that there is fulfillment in this scene. And so David will be satisfied with seeing God's likeness or his form. It is a biblical way of saying that he'll see God himself and find total fulfillment. But consider our first reading today, which is Ron again read to us first up from 1 Peter chapter 1. This is very relevant to David's experience in Psalm 17. It speaks of suffering. Peter writes this. Peter was writing to Christians in trouble, Christians being dispersed and persecuted, right? He speaks of suffering for a little while and not seeing God in this life. Yet the struggle conducted by faith will mean that we see God, and that itself in the form of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And what it means, the upshot,
is the salvation, the final salvation of our souls.
Friends, it's what Peter writes in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter in his letter that really count. The hope of resurrection, he says, is in Jesus Christ, who through his resurrection, his rising from the dead, has caused believers to be born again into a living hope. This living hope, he says, will culminate in an imperishable, eternal inheritance in heaven. And Peter says that we do not yet see our Lord, but the promise is that we shall see him in our final salvation. You see, all throughout Psalm 17, coming back to our main passage, David has relied upon the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. And his hope is in, certainly he knows, he has confidence that the Lord will do that. He will do something in this life. That's implied, isn't it? But his hope is in what comes after he dies, to see the face of God. And in the same fashion, we look to the Lord to deliver us from our enemies. Now, unless I've really missed something in the news, our enemies aren't, they don't have spears and swords outside the door. Now, that is conceivable. It could happen, isn't it? But our chief enemies as Christians are, yes, they can be the persecutors of the church, but our chief and primary and the ones that are listed and catalogued in the scriptures are sin, the devil, and death itself. Right? And it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ which achieves this deliverance from those enemies. His death to take away the guilt of our sins. His death to free us from the mastery of sin. His death to destroy the works of the devil, to give us eternal life beyond physical death. Christ's death is somewhat like the sword David asked God to use in verse 13 of our passage. And his resurrection sets all of this and seals the whole thing and sets the victory rolling. David looked forward to seeing God's face in righteousness. It is in Jesus Christ that we have God's righteousness coming to us. By his death, he takes away our sins, yet we get his righteousness in exchange. That's a pretty good deal as far as I'm aware. This is how we, friends, are made fit for heaven, because we wouldn't be otherwise, would we? And by Christ's resurrection, we are born again to a living hope. This, and only this, is how we get to gaze upon the divine face. David knew that he would be satisfied with God's likeness. It is the resurrected Christ, friends, the resurrected Christ who brings us the salvation of our souls. And this is something David didn't have such a clear picture on as we do now. David could only look forward in faith to this and search for the details. But the grace revealed now, friends, the grace revealed to us in the resurrected Christ is powerful. And it is all-encompassing, so that in time, believers, whether you're a great Christian missionary who's famous for thousands of years, or whether you're a humble Tasmanian like some of us here, right, who won't be in the pages of history, doesn't matter who you are, if you are a believer who knows the crucified and risen Christ, that in time, each of us will be satisfied with seeing God in heaven. Well, let's finally apply this third point, friends. The notion that the enemies of God have no pleasure beyond this life is a fact. Very clearly stated again and again in the Holy Scriptures. But it is not something we are to gloat over. In fact, pride and gloating should be the opposite of our reaction. But the reality of heaven is something that in the rush and the busyness of our modern lives, we can actually easily miss in our thinking. And so these final verses in Psalm 17 remind us that through all the difficulties of this life, and again, I don't know everyone here, but I'm sure that each of us knows difficulties. All the trials,
all the discouragements that the destination, the final destination of the believer is heaven. And not merely heaven in some general sense. You know, it's not just about what they call it, pie in the sky when you die. It's not about that. But heaven where believers gaze upon that which no one else may see, which is the face of God himself. So, sisters and brothers, if Christ not only died to liberate you from your real enemies, which is sin, the devil, and death itself, but rose from the dead, so that by his righteousness you are made fit to see God, then let that be a comfort and a motivator to you day by day, that you may in eternity be satisfied with his likeness. Let us pray. Our Father, we are humbled as we consider what David prayed to you here. Lord, give each of us that same certainty that you will guard us as the apple of your very eye. Lord, that you will protect us and preserve us to the end and beyond, that we may see your face in heaven. Lord, we pray that each of us will know this is only through the work and the powerful application of the death and the resurrection of our only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, friends, thank you. We're going to sing an excellent song in response, which is There Is a Redeemer. Let's stand if we're able to sing.